4 years ago, I taught an adult Bible fellowship class on the topic of prayer. And teaching that class changed my life in at least one significant way. That was that as I was going through that class, I fell in love with the Lord's Prayer. That was 4 years ago. And since then, almost every day now in my private prayer life, I recite the Lord's Prayer to myself line by line, and then I use it as a guide for my personal prayers. So often in the morning, I'll get up and as I'm getting ready, taking a shower, I'll say the Lord's Prayer to myself and use that as a guide to kind of get my mind right on the day. Later on when I'm having my time with the Lord or I'm reading the Bible, I'll take the Lord's Prayer and pray through it line by line and use that as a guide for my own pouring out my heart to God. So this passage that we come to today in our study of Matthew, it's precious to me. My favorite book by a mere human author on prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is from Jesus, right? But if you're looking for a book to read on the topic of prayer, here's my favorite one that I've read. It's by Tim Keller. It's called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. I'd recommend it to you. There's one in the library, and there will be one on the book table coming up here, too. In that book, Tim Keller introduces the Lord's Prayer with these words. He says, "The whole world is starving for spiritual experience. And Jesus gives us the means to it in a few words. Jesus is saying, as it were, wouldn't you like to come face to face with the Father and King of the universe every day, to pour out your heart to him and to sense him listening and loving you?" We say, well, of course, yes, I'd want that. Well, where does Jesus teach us to have this kind of an interaction with the Father? It's here. It's in the Lord's Prayer. I would encourage you to take this prayer and memorize it, and memorize it as an individual, memorize it as families. So 4 years ago, I decided, well, I want to do this with my family. We're going to memorize the Lord's Prayer so we can say it together. And I wanted to find and memorize it in the most commonly used form, because you hear it a little different places, right? And I wanted it to be so that if I'm at a funeral and some other pastor is saying, now let's recite the Lord's Prayer together, that I don't mess up and say it in some other weird translation when everybody else is saying it the common way, right? So I interviewed my friends and talked to some older folks that I know and listened at a few funerals that I went to in the area. And that's where this, on your sheet, in italics, I have the Lord's Prayer. So this is the addition that, in my experience, is most common around here. It actually doesn't come from the King James Version. It comes from the Book of Common Prayer. It goes back to a prayer book that was used in England in 1662. But we still use that language today. If you use the old King James Version, some people have it memorized that way. The big difference between that wording and this is King James says debts instead of trespasses. So the meaning is the same. You can pick whatever translation, memorize it in New American Standard. But here's the point of my sermon today. It's just real simple. I'm encouraging you to pray like this regularly. To use the Lord's Prayer to guide your prayers and to do that regularly. And if you do, you will grow closer to God. You will. So whether you memorize the prayer and so you've got it in your head with you wherever you go, or you take it and you open it up and you read it and you go line by line and use this as a guide for your prayers. This is what I'm encouraging you to do. Pray like this regularly and you will grow closer to God. Look at verse 9 with me. The beginning of Jesus' model prayer that he gives to us. He says, "Pray then in this way." Now note, he doesn't say, "Pray then with these words," but "in this way." And so the idea is that this is a model. It's not, I don't think Jesus' intention is just that we memorize this and we say these words. You can get to where you say the Lord's Prayer, but you're not praying it. That's not the heart of this. But he's showing us these are the important things to pray. And even the pattern, the order of the things that he has for us to pray. There is so much wisdom for us in this. There's so much, boy, there's an open door, believers. There's an open door for you and God to be closer through these words. And Christians, ever since Jesus, have been using this as a model. And it's right. This is the way he tells us to do it. So if we're going to pray according to Jesus' model, what do we do? Well, there's three things. The first thing that we ought to do is praise him for who he is. Now, we talk about the order of this prayer and its model. Not every prayer in the Bible and not every prayer in your life has to be like this, right? So you find other kind of prayers in the Bible than this order. Say you're driving and you hit some ice and you're going sideways down the road. My recommendation to you is not go through the Lord's Prayer until you get to the request section, right? At that point, just say, "Ah, God, help me!" Right? That's the time, the situation calls for different kinds of prayers, right? But if you have a few minutes and you really want to have a time with the Lord where you your heart connects to Him, here is a model for you that is so precious. So start with praising Him for who He is. Jesus, in this model prayer that He gives to us, highlights two things about God's character, and it's good for us to start our prayers with these same things. First thing that Jesus highlights is that God loves you. That's A on your sheets. God loves you. That's me trying to paraphrase the meaning behind our Father. In the Old Testament, it was rare for God to be referred to as Father. It does show up, I think, 14 times. You can look it up. But it shows up in the Old Testament. God is referred to as Father. But all of those times in the Old Testament when God is referred to as Father, it's never individual and personal. It's always corporate, like God is the Father of the Jewish nation. But then along comes Jesus. And Jesus, when He talks to God, and when we read in the Gospels, and He's always talking to God, every time that Jesus addresses God, He uses the word Father. My Father, Father. Every time He does that, except for once, you know, the only time that Jesus doesn't refer to God as Father when He prays is when He's on the cross, and as He's hanging on the cross and He has our sins upon Him so that He has God's wrath upon Him, and there's a separation somehow between Him and God and displeasure there because of the sin He's bearing. At that time, He says, "My God, my God." But every other time, dozens and dozens of times, as you follow Jesus through His life, He always says, "Father," when He prays. You say, well, that's great. You know, of course, Jesus is the unique Son of God, and He and the Father have been in intimate relationship like since eternity past. And so, well, of course, Jesus is going to call God His Father. But can I do that? Because I'm kind of weak and I'm very sinful. Is it okay for me to say Father when I talk to God? And the answer is clearly yes. Right here, because Jesus is giving us instruction. This is for His disciples. And He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. I remember Cecil, when he would pray, these things stand out to me, but Cecil, when he would pray in meetings or here when he's leading Sunday school class, Cecil Yoder would always say, "Kind Father," and start his prayer there, and you could feel the relationship between them. That's right. It's right for us to pray like this, to God as our Father. And it's real for a Christian. We're not just saying Father as if we hope, as if there could really be something there. But if you're a Christian, God is your Father. Look at this verse here, Romans 8:15. It says, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, I want to clarify, this prayer and the right to call God Father, it's only for those who have been adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. Not everyone is God's son. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the early church guarded it. And even in their services, like they guarded communion, only believers were allowed to say the Lord's Prayer. And they were right to do that. You see, when we come into this world, we do not come into this world as God's sons and daughters. We don't come into this world as His children. But yeah, He made us. But what we come into this world as is rebels. And we, when we start our lives, every one of us, when we start our lives off, what we're doing, we're not drawing near to God as our Father. What we're doing is we're living for ourselves. And so what we're doing, we're going through life and we continually sin. And so we're building up a case against ourselves. here's this that I've done, and this that I've done, and this that I've done, and all these things have been against God, and there's this separation between us and the Lord. And the only way for that case to be taken off of us is if it's taken off of us and put on Christ so that He pays our penalty. So there has to come a point at each one of our lives where we go from not being God's children to being adopted. And when that happens is when I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. For me, I was young, right? My sister had passed away when I was 5, 6 years old, and so I was thinking about eternity in a way I had never before. And my mom explained to me again, you know, Jesus died to take your sins, and if you'll trust in Him, He'll forgive you, and He'll adopt you as your son. And so I just, you know, I was young. I asked Jesus to do that for me, and He did. The time I asked Him to, He adopted me into His family, and He forgave my sins, and He will do that for you, but you first have to be adopted before you can say, Father. I read this week about a man who had just recently adopted a 5-year-old son from overseas. And so he was riding in the car with his newly adopted 5-year-old son. I'm looking at the Reynolds because they've done this many times. So he's driving in the car with his 5-year-old son, and as they're riding along, the son suddenly he reaches his hand over and he puts it on his new father's leg, and he says with meaning, he says, Father, Son. And what a precious thing, you know? Like, yes, that's true. And we're just, the father was rejoicing that his son saw that this is a relationship. Well, here's how Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer for us. If you're His child and you receive this forgiveness, He invites you every day to reach out to Him and to say, Father, Son, Father, Daughter. And it's true. And your Lord rejoices in it. And He loves to hear you say it. So start your time of prayer off with praise to God for who He is. He loves you. Secondly, letter B, He is all-powerful. Your Father is all-powerful. This is coming from verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, Our Father who art in heaven. You see, God is our Father, but God is not our buddy. Look at these verses from the Scripture. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. It says, Do not be hasty in word, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Or this verse here, 2 Chronicles 20, the king of Israel prayed these true words. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Believers, this is your God. It's right for you to address Him as Father, but you're not on the same level as Him. You are a creature. He is God Almighty, the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. So, as I'm using this prayer as a guide, I go line by line, right? So I have it memorized. I just say the words, and then after each line, I stop and I just expand on it, something from my heart. And so here I might say, Our Father who art in heaven. And then just stop and say, Oh God, I'm so thankful that I can call you my Father. And even today, I didn't act like your son all the time, and yet still you're my Father. I thank you. God, you're in heaven. You are mighty and exalted. And I remember that and I praise you. You can handle anything that's going on in my life. So to follow Jesus' model prayer, you start by praising God for who He is. Right? And you can use His words and then spin off of it with your own praises from your heart. Pray like this regularly and you will grow closer to God. Okay, so praise Him for who He is. The second thing you are to do as you pray is to surrender yourself to Him. Surrender yourself to Him. Interesting, here in the Lord's Prayer, there are 6 requests. There's 6 things that Jesus says, ask God for this. The first 3 things that He says to ask God for are all about God. You're to ask, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And the last 3 requests are about us, our bread, our debts, our deliverance. Prayer it's about drawing near to God. It's not about getting stuff. So before we even get to our list of requests, Jesus instructs us to stop and to recognize whose desires are more important here. Jesus says, before you get to your requests, there's three things you ought to ask God to do for himself. First thing is this. Ask God to advance his reputation, not yours. Ask God to advance his reputation, not yours. You see that in the request there. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is an old word. It means to be holy, to be set apart, unique, different from everyone else, above everyone else. God is, and his name is holy. It just is. Whether we pray for it or not, God's name is above every other name. But the reality is, not every person recognizes that. Right? As we go around the world, is God's name hallowed in our community? Is it hallowed in our nation, in our world? It's not. Not like it ought to be. And so this request, hallowed be thy name, what we're praying is, God, will you cause the world, will you cause the people around me, will you cause us to see you for who you are, the high and lifted up one, the God who deserves honor? That's what we're asking for. God, will you show your honor to the people? Ask him to advance his reputation, not yours. You know, one of the great motivations that drives the people of the world, and sadly us, even as Christians, one of the great motivations that drives the world is the boastful pride of life. So many people are living to succeed so other people can look at them and say, wow. I mean, that is what people are living for. Some people, that's it. That's their whole life. They're living to succeed in sports or in their career or in music or in whatever it is, right? They're living to succeed so other people will say, wow, now that guy, that lady, whoo! The boastful pride of life. But we as Christians are to be living for something different. Our motivation is to be not so that people will look at me and say, wow, but so that they will look at the Lord and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So as we're praying through this, you say, hallowed be thy name. How do you expand on that? Well, maybe the thought is like this. Well, God, in my day today, help me not to be concerned about my Kalinske and how people perceive me. But as I go through this day, Lord, will you use me to help point other people to you so they'll see you? And it's not about me. Ask him to advance his reputation, not yours. Pray like this regularly, and you will grow closer to God. Praise him for who he is. Surrender yourself to him. So we're asking him to advance his reputation, not ours. Secondly, ask him to accomplish his plans, not yours. Ask him to accomplish his plans and not yours. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, thy will be done. The first part of that, thy kingdom come. In the 19th century, there was a lot of advancement in the world. Technology was booming and progress was coming in the world. People's lives were getting better. Even the name of Christ was spreading around as Western nations kind of spread with the gospel. And there was a lot of good things happening in the 19th century. And many 19th century Christians got caught up in this progress and they started to teach a false view of end times. They called it postmillennialism. The idea was, look, we're going to turn this thing around, man. I mean, the world's been bad. We've been living in the dark ages. But with our new technology and the advancement of Christianity, we're going to make the world better and better and better by our prayers and our progress and our technology. We're going to make the world better and better until Jesus comes in and there won't be much left for him to do because we've, like, improved it so much. Well, that optimism, even that theological view, was basically destroyed by two world wars. 1945, the German theologian and pastor Helmut Thielicke, he's a German pastor, right? So 1945, it's right after World War II. He's standing and addressing his congregation, and their church has been reduced to ruins by the air raids. And there's also just the guilt and the shame of all that took place in Germany, you know. And so here, listen to his sermon that he gave that day, part of it. Felix said, "We must not think of it as a gradual Christianization of the world, which will increasingly eliminate evil. Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strikes us today as being an age of unsuspecting children." He continued, Who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. I think we can come to the same conclusion about our world today. We will not overcome all of the deep hurt and pain and division and rebellion against God that dominates our world today. We will not solve the world's hatred and violence by being loving and kind. We will not bring in God's kingdom by our own efforts. But listen to what Felix said at the conclusion of that message. So our efforts to establish God's kingdom are bubbles and froth. But listen to what he says next. In the world of death, in this empire of ruins and shell-torn fields, we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray it more fervently than ever. You see, brothers and sisters, it will not be us that bring in God's kingdom. It will be the return of the King. This is our hope. This is what we're longing for. Brothers and sisters, if you set your hope on any man or woman or philosophy or anything to make this world the delightful place that we want it to be, you're about to be disappointed. The one thing that will bring about the salvation of this earth and these people, it is the return of the King. And that day is coming. It is coming as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow. When the Father's set day comes, the King will come and Jesus will come and he will establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth that will spill over into a new heavens and a new earth, and all evil will be done away. This is our hope. And we as Christians, when we live in this hurtful and hateful and war-torn place, we've got to have our eyes set there. And Jesus is instructing us in that. He says, okay, when you pray over and over again, here's what I want you to pray. Thy kingdom come. This is our hope. If we pray like this, we're going to grow closer to God. First, praise him for who he is, and then surrender yourself to him. So ask him to advance his reputation, not yours. Ask him to accomplish his plans, not yours. His plan is to return and set up his kingdom. And then thirdly, ask him to satisfy his desires, not yours. Ask him to satisfy his desires and not yours. See verse 10. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what's this mean, thy will be done? Isn't God going to do his will anyway? I mean, is coming to God and saying, thy will be done, is it kind of like, I don't know, somebody gets up early in the morning before the sun rises and says, oh God, please, will the sun rise today? Like, are we just asking for what's going to happen even if I sleep in? Is that what the point of this is? I don't think so. It's helpful here, I think, to consider the two ways that the Bible uses the word will. There are two aspects of the will of God. The first aspect of the will of God is his sovereign will. And God has a sovereign will. You could refer to it as his plan. And in God's sovereign will, he does control what happens. He controls the details of your everyday life. He controls the future events that he's already told us where the end of all of these things will be. God does have a sovereign will. And there's a sense in which it's right for me as a Christian to come to God and say, God, your sovereign will be done. Because sometimes his sovereign will brings hurt into my life. And it's good for me just to kind of bow my head to him and say, Lord, your will be done. And I trust that you love me and this is good. This is going to be good in the end, right? But I don't think that that's primarily what Jesus is instructing us to do. To just say, Lord, do your plan. I think there's a different aspect of God's will that he's referring to here. Okay, so we know about God's sovereign will. There's another aspect of God's will that we find in Scripture sometimes. When it speaks of his will, it's talking about God's commanded will. His commanded will is different than his sovereign will. It's not necessarily his plan, but it's the things that he asks us to do. It's the things that he delights in when we do them. God does not always make it to come to pass that everything that he delights in happens. Look here at an example of the Bible using this, referring to the commanded will of God, the things that he delights in that are good in and of themselves. Here, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So God delights in it when his people are sexually pure. Well, that's his will, right? But are God's people always sexually pure? The answer is no, they're not. You see, involved in this, the commanded will of God is the choices of the people. And so there are some things that are his will. He delights in them and he asks us to do them, but they're not going to happen unless we choose to obey. And I think that that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, what he's implying is that, okay, it's different. In heaven, God's will is being done, like what God says happens. Everybody obeys. Everyone does what is right in heaven, the angels and the saints that are there. But it's not like that on earth, is it? Do people always do what's right here on the earth? No. So this prayer, we're asking, God, the things that you've commanded, the things that you delight in and of themselves, may it be that those things happen on the earth. We're essentially asking that we and the people around us will obey God's will, that we'll obey his commands. And we're asking, God, cause it to be that the things that you delight in happen down here. Now, we know they're not going to happen perfectly down here till Jesus returns. But I think this opens up all kinds of things for us to pray about, and in a way that is pleasing to God. So what are the things that are the will of God, that are his commanded? What are the things that God delights in? Well, God delights in it when people get saved, doesn't he? The heavens rejoice, the angels rejoice. God delights in it when we as his children let his Spirit control us. He delights in us when we as his children submit to the authorities that he places over us. He delights in us when we suffer for his sake. And we could go on and on. So as you're praying line by line through this prayer and you come to this thing, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then, well, what is it? It could be all kinds of things. Maybe you say, Lord, I know that you don't delight in babies being having their lives brought to an end before they're born. And so, God, I ask for your will to be done on earth. Will you cause it to be that in America abortion is no longer prevalent? I'd be praying for God's will. Lord, thy will be done. My child is living in rebellion right now against you and against me. And this isn't your commanded will for them. It's not, you don't delight in it. And God, I just pray for their repentance. So I'm asking for the very thing that I know that God would delight in it if the person would make that choice, even in my own life. Lord, thy will be done. Lord, will you help me to obey you today? I'm going to go to work and my boss isn't very easy to get along with, but you want me to respect him and honor him. So God, will you delight in me today as I go and obey? Right? And so this last request, we're putting God's desires above our own, but we can go on and on with the things that we need, we could ask for from him. So pray like this and you're going to grow closer to God, right? So praise God for who he is. Then surrender yourself to him. Now that we've walked through that, now Jesus gets to asking him to meet your needs. Asking him to meet your needs. The first thing that he mentions is this. You can ask your father to meet your current physical needs. Ask your father to meet your current physical needs. See there, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if you pray this and mean it, you're praying several things. One thing, if I say, give us this day our daily bread, I'm saying, Lord, I'm content as long as I have everything that I need to live. Right? Because Jesus asked us to ask for bread. He didn't say, give us this day our milk and honey and fine wine, but to ask for bread. As D.A. Carson points out, Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs, not our greeds. So maybe I came today as I started this time of prayer, and what's on my mind was I got this old rusty car. I got this old rusty car and I really want a new one. And so I was going to ask God for, boy, give me a new shiny car. And I got all these reasons why I think it'll be helpful, you know. But maybe now by the time I've asked God for his needs and I get down to this, I say, well, Lord, I'm not going to complain about that rusty car. God, will you continue to meet my need for transportation? And I'll be thankful for what you grant. Right? There's a contentedness that goes with this. If I'm saying, give us this day our daily bread, there's another thing I'm saying there. If I say, give us this day our daily bread, I'm saying this. I'm saying that I'm content with what I need today, even if my future is not secure. You see that there? I'm saying, God, I'm content with what I need today, if I have that, even if my future is not secure. See, Jesus emphasizes that with two words there. Give us today our daily bread. Well, I don't know about you, but if it was Monday and I didn't know where I was going to get food for my family on Friday, I'd be pretty nervous about that, right? But here Jesus is saying, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me for the next day. And so when you come with your request, ask for the thing that you need right here. And don't stress about Friday. When Thursday comes and you're praying, then pray for Friday's bread, right? But be content with what I've given you today. Now, I'm not trying to say you can never ask God for anything that's more than one day away. It's just there's an attitude of, God, I know you're going to provide. And here's the next thing that I need tomorrow. Will you give that to me? There's something else I'm saying. If I honestly pray, give us this day our daily bread, I'm saying that even if I'm rich and food is not a concern, I recognize that my basic needs are coming from you. Right? There's a pride that can go with being an American, and I just don't worry about food. Like, I might not be able to pay my cell bill or something, but I'm going to be able to provide food. I have enough friends, I can go beg at Derek's house, he's going to give me food, right? That's just not a worry of mine. But God says here, come and ask for your daily bread. Can I just skip that? Because, like, that's not a concern for me? No. Because God wants me to have in my heart the recognition that the bread that I have comes from Him. And I should be really thankful that He's given it to me. And I shouldn't presume that I'm going to be healthy enough to keep making money like I am now and then going to have it into the future. I should trust God and say, God, I need you. And so will you please give me my food for tomorrow? And that heart pleases Him, that humility. One other thing you notice here, it's plural. So God wants us to be asking not just for ourselves, but the people around us. Give us this day our daily bread. For those that God put around you, asking for their needs is right. So as I'm praying through the Lord's Prayer, and I come down to this line, give us this day our daily bread. This is the place where I just pour out my heart to God for the things that I'm concerned about. And it's just going to be a real thing between you and God, right? Sometimes I might say, give us this day our daily bread, and then my prayer sounds something like this. Well, Lord, I know the thing that I'm worried about is off in the future. So will you help me with that? And at the same time, while I'm waiting for that, help me to have this attitude of trust in you. I don't have the contentedness that I need, and God, will you give me that? And often what I do, if I'm praying this prayer in the morning, give us this day our daily bread, I like literally will open my calendar or I'll think through the things that are coming in the day. And often there's things that I'm concerned about, you know, like I got this meeting coming up, I'm going to meet with Jake Bell, and, that's always iffy. And so, God, please, sorry, Jake, you just have me when I was looking at. But, you know, whatever it is that I'm concerned about for the day, this is the time, boy, pour out your heart to God and say, God, in this day, I need your help with this, and I don't have the wisdom that I need, and I'm dependent upon you. And then there's such a joy when you go through the day, having prayed at the beginning, like, well, I asked you for your help with this, Lord, and so I know you got me, and like I feel like I'm doing this together with the Lord. I'm not just launching off into my own. It's a beautiful thing. If you pray like this regularly, you're gonna grow closer to God. Praise Him for who He is, surrender yourself to Him, and then ask Him to meet your needs. So first, ask Him to meet your current physical needs, and then secondly, ask Him to forgive your recent sins. Ask Him to forgive your recent sins. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our trespasses. Probably most of your translations say forgive us our debts. And that's a more literal translation. The word in the original is debts. It's talking about sins. It's not talking about like financial debts that I owe. But the idea is this. as a Christian, God is the one who created me. And then God is the one who saved me. And so I owe God obedience. Like, it's the only right response is for me to obey him. And yet, often I don't, right? I mean, there's things I knew he wanted me to do that, and I didn't do it. He told me not to do this, and I did it. And it's just a regular thing in my life. It's, to some extent, it's an encouragement to me that Jesus, when he's giving us a model prayer, and he builds in, here's what I want you to be praying for over and over again, he tells us Christians, and all the time, come and ask God for forgiveness. Like, he knows we're weak. He knows we're sinful, and we're not going to always do what's right. And so what he wants me to do is just come to him with those sins and say, God, will you forgive me for that? Now, if you're a Christian, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, he granted you forgiveness for all of your sins. It's not like, oh, you got to make sure you confess to God each sin or you're going to go to hell. Right? That's not what we're saying. Once you become God's child, he's never going to kick you out of his family. So it's not like you have to fear hell as a Christian. You don't. He's going to hold you and keep you. So you say, well, if that's the case, Mike, if God has forgiven all my sins, if, like Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for me, then why do I have to keep coming and forgiving my sins? Hasn't he already granted me forgiveness? The answer is yes. He has granted you forgiveness, but what we're talking about here is something in your personal relationship with God. It's not about your judgment on the final day, but it's about your closeness to him. So if yesterday you as his child sinned against him and you haven't talked to him about that, there is going to be something between you. Like, you need to sit down with your father and talk that through. Father, I said this, I thought this, and it's wrong. I confess that to you, and I want to do what's right. Will you forgive me? And there's so much, you're not going to have a close, intimate relationship with God unless you're regularly confessing your sins. So for me, I come to this, forgive us our trespasses. And then I'll just stop and I'll say, oh, well, here's the things. I did this, and I said that. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And he does. He's our Father. He loves us. Okay, now I want you to look here at the sheet. Becca was making fun of me for my outline, and it's justified. So there's two B's. Ask him to forgive you for your recent sins, and then he finishes the sentence like this. Ask him to forgive you for your recent sins, just like you have forgiven those who sinned against you. Ask him to forgive you, just like you have forgiven those who sinned against you. Augustine said here about this, that this is the terrible petition. And here's the reality that he's pointing out. If we pray this, God, please forgive me just like I forgave them, but I am holding on to unforgiveness, then really what I'm doing is I'm saying, God, don't forgive me. Right? Forgive me just like I didn't forgive them. In this whole prayer, Jesus says all these profound things, and there's only one thing that he stops in elaborates at the end, and that's this. He wants us to see that this is serious. So look down at verse 14. Right after he finishes the prayer, Jesus says this. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. Charles Spurgeon said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. If we will not forgive, we are not Christians. If I refuse to forgive, there is only one reason. I am outside grace and I am myself unforgiven. Jesus makes this so clear. And so it's right for me at this point as I'm praying through this. Father, forgive me as I've forgiven others. Boy, if it comes to my mind that I got some bitterness against somebody, right there in my conversation with the Lord, I need to stop and say, God, before you here, I'm giving this over to you. I'm not going to hold on to bitterness, and I pray for your blessing on this person, and will you help me to treat them in love, right? Pray like this regularly, and you'll grow closer to God. Ask him to meet your physical needs currently. Ask him to forgive your recent sins. And thirdly, ask him to protect you from future sins. Look there at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, Christians, you will face temptation. Asking God to deliver you from temptation doesn't mean that He's going to never have you be tempted again. That's not how that works. We grow through temptations. We grow through trials. But essentially that what this request is, when I'm saying God, lead me not into temptation. What I'm asking God is, I'm saying to Him, Lord, I know my weakness. Lord, will you today, will you not put me in any kind of situation where it's going to be too strong for me and I'm going to give in? Because God, I want to honor you. As you lead me through the day, don't put me in anything where I'm going to give in to that temptation. The second line of that, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of your translations there, it says, deliver us from the evil one, right? Well, which is it? Is Jesus instructing us to pray for just kind of deliverance from evil in general? Or is he saying, is he telling us we should pray, God, please keep me safe today from Satan, the evil one, and his hordes? I actually think the best translation there is the evil one. A couple of things there. Other places where this word evil comes up in the same form in Matthew, it does refer to Satan, the evil one. And the pronoun that's used, deliver us from evil, that word from expects a person after it. So I think that's what he's saying is we ought to pray every day, oh God, will you deliver me from Satan and his temptations? So how does this work? As I'm praying through this and I get to this, Lord, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one deliver us from the evil one. Then a lot of times I'll just stop and I'll pray for a temptation that I know is going to come. Like, I know how I'm weak and I know what I'm going to do in this day. And I pray for God to keep me safe from that. Maybe for you it would be something like this. You work at a workplace and all the people around you there, they use God's name in vain all the time. And maybe yesterday when you were there, you've already confessed this to the Lord that you did too. You cursed Christ by using his name in vain. And so you're saying, Lord, today when I go to work and everybody else is using your name in vain, will you protect me? Will you help me to use my lips for your glory? Or whatever it is, the temptation you know is coming, just ask God for his help with that. He will help you. He'll hear your prayer. The last line of this prayer, as we have it memorized, it's praise, right? It's verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice in your New American Standard Bibles, if you have the same Bible as me, that's in italics. It's in brackets. That last line, the praise part there. If you have a NIV or an ESV or a Christian Standard Bible, your translation doesn't have that phrase in there at all. And it's true. If you go back and you look at the earliest manuscripts, that this line isn't in there. So most likely when Jesus was giving his instruction, his original instruction on prayer, these words, this last praise wasn't in there. It's not from him. It's not his instruction on prayer. What likely happened was, and we see this appearing really early in church history, like within decades of when this would have been written down by Matthew, Christians felt like it's appropriate to end this in praise. And so these words, of praise, it's a biblical praise. It echoes 1 Chronicles 29:11, got appended to the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's right. I mean, I agree with Christians through the century who have been doing this. So when I come to the end of my prayer, for me to stop again and praise God and to say, the kingdom and power and glory belong to you, well, absolutely, that's great. Just know that that might not have been in Jesus' original model prayer. So I just want to close where I started here. Wouldn't you like to come face to face with the Father and King of the universe every day to pour out your heart to him and to sense him listening and loving you? You can. And this is how Jesus said to do it. I just want to urge you as your pastor. Will you this week more than once, will you try this? So get the Lord's Prayer and then open it up and just and read through it line by line. Say the line that's in there and then stop and make that personal between you and God. And pray through this Lord's Prayer. And boy, I think you're going to see that it does draw you close to your Father. It's a great way. And it's Jesus' model for us is how we can have an intimate relationship with God. I want to close our service by reading the Lord's Prayer together. So if you please stand with me. Now, we're going to read this. You can say the Lord's Prayer and you can pray it. We don't want to just say it, right? Like as if it's just words. We want to pray this from our hearts. And so join me as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.